So tonight we're talking about identity, and I kind of want to build on what's already been talked about. So a few weeks ago, Michael Perkins introduced us to the idea of expressive individualism as kind of a philosophy for identity and for life that's pretty dominant in our culture. And then Bill touched on differences and sameness between male and female and what it means to be made male and female in the image of God. And so I highly recommend, if you guys haven't listened to that, to go back and do so. And what I hope to do tonight is just to kind of add to that conversation and keep it going tonight. Before I get into this, into the big topic of identity, I wanted to share a personal story about why I became so interested in this topic. I became a mother 6 years ago when we had Charlie, and to be honest, it was a really hard transition for me, as I imagine it probably was for a lot of you parents in the room. That isn't to say it was an unwelcome transition. We very much wanted to be parents. But it was sort of an identity crisis for me, if you will. I was still the same person, but I wasn't. Before I became a mother, I was finishing up a degree, and I was very invested in my academic work, and I was thinking about what I was going to do when I got finished. I'm also kind of introverted. I'm an only child, and so I grew up having a lot of alone time and a quiet home. And Will and I were married 6 years before we had children, so we were used to like weekly date nights alone without potty breaks and greasy fingers. You know, I like had kids, and it's like all of a sudden I have these greasy spots everywhere on my clothes, and I don't, where are they coming from? So by now you're starting to imagine why the transition, you know, into motherhood and having two and now another on the way was a little bit hard for this introverted only child. Suddenly so much of what I felt like made me me was kind of forced to the margins of motherhood. And that wasn't a bad thing. It was good that my priorities had to kind of shift. And that's exactly what's supposed to happen when we become parents, you know, because kids come into this world so needy and they need a lot of our time and our energy and our resources. But I started to notice how I'd say to myself, who am I now? Or I just really don't feel like myself today. And that was interesting to me. I started to pay attention to that. After all, being a mother was also a part of me. And I was struggling to understand why I had so much trouble integrating that. You know, like when people called me a mother, it was like, whoa, it caught me off guard because it was so new. And so several years ago, I read a book called Who God Says You Are by Klein Snodgrass. Interesting last name. In this book, he lists 9 factors that contribute to identity. Your physical and psychological makeup, your history, your relationships, your commitments, your actions, your boundaries, the ongoing process of change in your life, your future, your self-interpreting, self-directing memory. And I had other, you know, I thought about this, and I thought of some other categories he didn't have in the book, like your beliefs and ethics, your family of origin, where you've lived, your experiences, and your ethnicity and culture. And this is still an oversimplification of our makeup, isn't it? I'm sure that you, some of you are in this room are looking at this and like adding more mentally to it. But think about your life for a second. If you've undergone shifts in any of these categories, then you probably felt disoriented at least a little or maybe a lot. And you probably said some things like me, like, who am I now? I just don't feel like myself. Or where do I go from here? Maybe you moved to a new place with a starkly different culture from where you were. Maybe a car wreck or stroke or cancer diagnosis left you more limited physically than you used to be. Or maybe you had a newborn baby like I did, or you're caring for a family member right now that needs a lot of care and attention from you. Maybe you and your spouse are on the opposite end of where we are, and you're empty nesters, and you're kind of like, what do we do now? What does life look like now? Transitions like this can profoundly and permanently impact our self-understanding and identity. So after I became a mother, I started to wonder if identity really was this fragile. And I know in my Christian circles, you know, I was told all the time that my identity is in Christ. And I really believe that to my core, but I was like, what does that mean day to day, you know, lived out in this, you know, phase that I'm in? So tonight I want to take a look at what the Christian story has to say about identity. But first I want to briefly talk about the ways that people and even entire cultures approach identity. So I've been reading this great little introductory book to identity called Rethink Yourself, The Power of Looking Up Before Looking In by Trevin Wax. And in this, he identifies three different sources people and cultures look to in their search for identity. So first they look up and then look around and look in. So these are the three approaches that he names. Each of these ways of approaching identity has their strengths and their weaknesses. So sometimes it's good to look inside ourselves and have self-awareness. And there's also a time to consider what others think of you. But the way we order these sources and their importance will have a huge impact on how we define and understand identity. So in our culture, Trevin says that the dominant way of ordering these sources is actually the reverse. So just generally speaking, our culture looks in first and then around and finally up. So this is what he writes. Why does everyone just nod along to the idea that the purpose of life is to be true to yourself and chase your dreams and follow your heart, as if the message is so obviously true that it would be silly to question it? Because people in our society view themselves in the world like this. You look in, then around, and then up. In other words, we first look inside ourselves, then look around to others, and then usually but not always look up to God or some higher power. So because this is the air that we breathe, culturally speaking, I want to talk about the look-in approach to identity first. And so like I mentioned, Michael has already brought up, he introduced us to a term called expressive individualism, which was coined by the philosopher Charles Taylor. And I think this is essentially what Trevin Wax is summarizing in his book. What he calls the look-in approach would be expressive individualism. In his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, Carl Truman explains what Taylor means by this. Psychological categories and an inward focus are the hallmarks of being a modern person. This is what Taylor refers to as expressive individualism, that each of us finds meaning by giving expression to our own feelings. So in a look-in approach to identity, it's not that I don't look to other sources for identity too, but that I give first priority to my own self-understanding. So as Michael already pointed out a few weeks ago, that can be really overwhelming to tell a person that they are the sole meaning-making machine of their lives is a very, very heavy burden to bear. But not only is it overwhelming, it's also self-defeating. And that leads me to what Trevin Wax calls the second approach, which is the look-around approach. So why is it that the look-in approach is self-defeating? Well, no one can truly construct their own identity from the ground up. I mean, if you think about expressive individualism and kind of the philosophical underpinnings of that, someone else is telling you to construct your own identity. So it's not like you're even coming up with that idea on your own. We are inherently relational beings. So just think about phrases I mentioned earlier, like be true to yourself or you do you. Or what about this one? Think for yourself. I read a book a couple of years ago called How to Think by Alan Jacobs, and he convinced me never to use this phrase again. This is what he says. To think independently of other human beings is impossible, and if it were possible, it would be undesirable. Thinking is necessarily, thoroughly, and wonderfully social. Everything you think is a response to what someone else has thought and said. And when people, I'm sorry, I didn't change the slide. And when people, lost my place. And when people commend someone for thinking for herself, they usually mean ceasing to sound like people I dislike and starting to sound more like people I approve of. So I think this passage is so funny to me, but I think it's also true because it really is impossible just to think alone, much less construct an entire identity by yourself. At bottom, we're heavily influenced by social, relational voices and networks. So this is what Trevin Wax calls the look around approach. In a look around approach, he writes, "For us in the West, discovering purpose is an individual quest. You start with yourself and look inside to find who you are and what you want from life. But throughout history and around the world today, discovering purpose is a community exercise. You start with the people around you, and it's in community that you discover who you are." So I think we tend to think of, when we think about something like the look around approach, we think of other countries outside the West that are much more communal. They rely on their communities and their families. And there are strengths about that that I wish that we, you know, could learn from here in America. But, you know, I really believe that a shift has been happening in the past decade, not so much away from expressive individualism, but I think expressive individualism and this look around approach are kind of happening at the same time. Because in our society, what group you belong to is becoming more and more prevalent. Have you guys noticed that at all? Anybody else? What group you belong to is becoming more and more prevalent. So the phrase identity politics, for example, has burst onto the scene in recent years. Someone's race, their gender, their sexuality, or class have become more and more important aspects of identity. And those things are a part of our identity. They have important things to say about who we are, but what I see happening so much is that someone belonging to a number of groups must agree on a number of issues so that people are quickly ousted if they disagree with any one of them and they're not authentically a member of that group, right? And then we tend to associate identity politics with more of like a progressive or a liberal movement, but this kind of groupthink is happening across the political spectrum from left to right. Political affiliation has become more and more important as an aspect of identity so that people are quickly ousted if they disagree within their political tribe. And I know I've painted a grim picture, but it gets worse. social media is another thing I think that contributes to our look around approach to identity. The algorithms are constantly feeding us a steady diet of what we should think, what we should buy, what we should look like, what we should wear and be. I know personally, I have had to really step away from Instagram because it was just like I was scrolling and saying, this is what your life with your kids every day should look like. This is what your house should look like. This is what your marriage should look like. And, you know, I realized I was falling into this. I was letting voices on Instagram influence me way too much. So you can see why there's so much confusion and hopelessness and even nihilism about identity. The look in and around approaches to identity have their strengths, but we are left wanting without a transcendent, stable source of identity. So the final source for identity that Trevin Wax mentions in his book is a look-up approach, where a person prioritizes a transcendent power or being in their quest for identity. So what does the look-up approach of the Christian story have to say about identity? In other words, if Christianity is true, what is most true about the self? And how does it impact how we and our neighbors define our identities? So first I want to talk about, I thought it would be helpful to talk about what is true of everyone, and then we'll get to what is true for the person in Christ versus the person who is not. So two things I think stand out in Scripture. Number one, what's true of everyone? We are all made in God's image. Genesis 1:26-27 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. He created them in the image of God. He created them male and female." We see at the outset of creation that the self is created either male or female in the image and likeness of God. And this sets us apart from the rest of creation. But what does it mean to be made in God's image and likeness? In his book, Dignity and Destiny, John F. Kilner writes, "Much of the commentary on God's image to date assumes that there must be one or more details about humanity, capabilities, traits, capacities, etc., that define the image and explain why humanity warrants such status." But he cautions in his book that we must be careful about this because, for example, if our ability to reason is part of how we image God, what does that imply about the image of God in a child whose capacity to reason hasn't fully developed yet? Or someone who's been in a car accident that compromised their reasoning faculties. Do they image God any less? And as Christians, we would say, absolutely not. Everyone in the human family images God, and history demonstrates the atrocities that have come by way of arguing that different groups of people contain very little or none of God's image. So if the image of God can't be traced to any single trait, capacity, or capability, what does it tell us about our identity? And I think it tells us something about, first of all, our connection and our relationship with God, that we have this capacity for relationship with him, but it also tells us something about our telos. And this is the Greek word for the purpose or the aim of something. Our telos as human beings is to image the invisible God on the earth, regardless of whether a person accepts this. So there are people who would deny that's their purpose. But if we believe Christianity is true, then this is God's purpose for every human being. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, I know some of y'all can say this with me. What is the chief end or telos of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Look at you all. So we are made to glorify and to enjoy God. That's what we're made to do. And St. Augustine writes in his Confessions, "You, God, have prompted man that he should delight to praise you, for you have made us for yourself, and restless is our heart until it comes to rest in you." I believe the heart of humanity is so restless because we don't know when we don't know our true purpose. But whether we've come to rest in God or not, the Imago Dei in us testifies that this is our purpose. So the second thing that I believe is true of everyone is that we are members of darkness or light. So in Genesis 3, we see that sin quickly enters the picture. And I know when we're sharing the gospel with others, we tend to jump there a lot as our starting point, you know, that we are fallen, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But I think it's very important that we start with this Genesis 1 piece, that we are made in God's image, because without understanding our original purpose, it's difficult to see why sin is so devastating. And that's because it's broken this connection that we have with God that we're made for. So we can no longer glorify and enjoy God because the duties and desires for which we were ultimately created have become distorted and defiled by sin. As a result, Scripture is clear that we're either living in darkness or light as humans, people, regardless of where we live, how moral we are, how much we have achieved, all of those things we looked at on one of the first slides, you know, of all the identity markers. If we believe Scripture is true, this is what's ultimately true about everyone's identity. In Ephesians 5:8, Paul writes, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." So this language of contrast is all throughout Scripture. And there are different words for it. You know, slavery and freedom is another contrast. Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom. But we see this contrast, and especially in Paul's letters. So when studying through Ephesians one time, I just decided to take 2, 1 through 10, because I noticed that he was just doing a lot of this compare and contrast. And just in 10 verses, this is what he does. So then is up here is people these people he's writing to before Christ, before their life in Christ. And this is what he says. You were dead in trespasses and sins, followed the course of this world, followed the prince of the power of the air, lived in the passions of the flesh, carried out the desires of the body and mind, children of wrath. But now in Christ, in the light, you're made alive with Christ. You're loved by God. You're raised with Christ. You're seated in heavenly places. You experience God's kindness. You're saved by grace through faith and created for good works. So I would encourage you to, you know, sometime when you're reading scripture, maybe read it through that lens and look for those comparisons and contrast between this darkness and light. According to scripture, every person you meet is still enslaved to sin and Satan's kingdom of darkness or set free from sin in Christ's kingdom of light. Okay, so now we've talked about what's true of everyone. So what is true of our identities as followers of Christ? Number one, we are a new creation. For a moment, let's go back to the truth we talked about, that we are all made in God's image. So sin has not changed our essence. In other words, all sinners are still made in God's image in that regard. However, sin has corrupted our ability to reflect God's image. So how do we return to that original purpose to reflect God's image? Well, the gospel tells us that we can't return to it on our own. Only the exact image of God could renew the image of God in us. And that exact image of God is Christ. Colossians 1, 15, 19 through 20 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So it's very important to think about Christ's coming as fully God and fully man. We are body and soul. And so God came, you know, God incarnate came and saved both body and soul. He came in a body with a soul to save body and soul. And I don't have time to read this. I included a quote on your handout for you to go home and read later because it's very long, but I think it's worth it. It's from St. Athanasius. He wrote it around 300 AD, and it's from his book, On the Incarnation. And just as we approach Christmas, I just encourage you to go home and read that because it's just a wonderful time of year to think on exactly what Christ did for us, coming as fully God, fully man, to return us to our original purpose. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, he has restored followers of Jesus to their telos as image bearers. Whoop, there's the quote. Okay, Colossians 3, 9 through 10 says, You have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. And then 2 Corinthians 6, 17 through 18 says, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and see, the new has come. So regardless of how you might feel from day to day, I know sometimes I'm like, I do not feel renewed in my creation today. Your purpose to glorify and enjoy God is being restored day by day. And that is a core part of your identity. That is true about you if you are in Jesus. So second, what's true about us as followers of Christ, we have a new Lord. In Matthew 16, 24 through 25, Jesus says to his disciples, If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. So as I was preparing for tonight, this is one of the first verses that came to my mind because, you know, when we're talking about the self and we're talking about identity, it seems important to know what it means to deny yourself. So what does that mean? Does it mean that we shouldn't give any attention or preference to the self? Or does it mean we should automatically be skeptical or deny our any desires that come from the self? Does it mean that our unique self is somehow erased or neutralized alongside other Christian selves when we become followers of Jesus? No, I don't think it does. I think it's important that we read this passage not as a series of like steps, like deny self, take up your cross, follow Jesus. But I think all of these things are happening at the same time. I love what Bible teacher Christy Gambrill writes about on this passage in an article titled, "What Does It Mean to Deny Yourself and Take Up Your Cross?" for the Gospel Coalition. She said, "Self-denial is intentional disowning of the self or stepping away from relationship with the self as primary. Jesus is not making a statement about whether the self is bad, but about who we are most closely associated with. Who is our primary allegiance to, him or ourselves? Crucifixion was reserved specifically for offenders who had rebelled against authority. To take up one's cross referred to the practice of forcing a condemned person to carry the crossbeam to his execution site. Therefore, when Jesus calls for self-denial and cross-bearing, he's claiming authority. Following Christ means disowning the self and giving allegiance to him instead, and it means giving him allegiance down to the very depths of our being." So it's not that we become vanilla selves once we follow Jesus. Part of the beauty of God's creation is that each person is unique. So there will never be another Lainey, just like there will never be another one of any of you. God wants us to bear his image uniquely as he has created us. But when we confess that Jesus is Lord, we are saying that a new king is sitting on the throne of our hearts. And so what this means is that looking inward or looking around as the primary source of our identity just isn't an option for followers of Christ anymore. So number three, we have a new family. This is part of our identity in Christ. When we are saved, one of the images Scripture uses is adoption. And it's one of my favorite images, but it's more than that. In the realest sense, we become sons and daughters of God. And this is one of the truest things about our identity. So John 1, 12 through 13 says, "But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God." And not only are we adopted, but Scripture teaches that we are given the status of Christ's co-heir. According to Romans 8, 16 through 17, "The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." So this is who we are now in the truest sense. We are sons and daughters of God and co-heirs with Christ by God's lavish, unmerited grace. So regardless of the complex stories of our families of origin in this room, this is what's most true about us if we are in Christ. And not only that, but God has given us a spiritual family in the church. So I love that I can travel to any country or any city here in America, and I can find a gospel preaching church, and I have also found my family. I think that's really beautiful. And when broken familial relationships leave us feeling orphaned, we can confidently trust that we have a father who loves us so much that he not only adopted us, but he gave us a family, a spiritual family in the local body of Lawndale and other churches. We don't have to wait until we get to heaven to enjoy that gift. In fact, we're called to be a part of that now. And lastly, we have a new focus. So let's take a look at James 1, 22 through 25 together. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like someone looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who works, this person will be blessed in what he does." So I think when I read this passage in the past, I would focus a lot on the contrast between the hearer and the doer. And you know, I thought, okay, true faith has moved to action. That's the moral of this passage, done, you know. And that's an important part of it. But I think a few months ago, I noticed started taking notice of like the object in the mirror and how it changes between the hearer and the doer. So for the hearer, the object in the mirror is his own face. He looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of person he was. But then notice the doer is the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it. For the doer of the word, the object of his focus is not himself, but the perfect law of freedom or the gospel. The image in the mirror is that of Christ now rather than himself. He knows the self is ultimately a broken source of identity and salvation. So if my main focus when I wake up in the morning is to discover my true self and become a better version of Lainey, that is a project destined to fail because it is a crushing burden on the self and it's anything but freedom. But what if you and I woke up every morning looking in the mirror and preaching the same gospel to ourselves that Paul preached to himself? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died for nothing. So as Christians, this is our new identity. So I want to close with an excerpt from Snodgrass's book that I mentioned at the beginning. I really love this quote that he has in his book. He writes, "Christ is not an add-on to an existing identity. He seeks to remake your identity. Often conversion language is a gross exaggeration and implies that nothing of the old identity remains. Obviously, much remains the same. You are still physically the same person with the same history and propensities in the same culture. What is changed is the old life of sin, the old being and its old orientation. Even the things that do not change are seen from a new perspective. Christ is not an accessory to your identity, as if you were choosing an option for a car. He takes over identity so that everything else becomes an accessory, which is precisely what Jesus is Lord means." So identity is not, just to return to our picture that we used earlier of all the different facets of identity, if we're in Christ, it doesn't mean that nothing of our old identity remains. So a lot of these parts of our identity are still there when we become believers. And it doesn't mean that our identity in Christ just kind of obliterates unique and God-given beautiful differences among us, like our ethnicity or our abilities, our personalities and our quirks. So it doesn't necessarily look like this, okay? But it also doesn't look like this. It also doesn't mean that it's just another factor of identity, like tacked on with the others, you know? Identity in Christ is not siloed or compartmentalized away from the other facets of who we are. And I think, you know, even as believers, we're tempted to do this. We can kind of live in this mindset where we come to church a couple of times of the week, and that's like that's when we're in Christ, you know? But then it's easy to go back home and to kind of like section it off, even without meaning to. You know, there are definitely days where I just don't live in all these truths about my identity in Christ. But no, this is kind of more what it looks like. Our identity in Christ permeates every aspect of our lives. Nothing remains untouched. And some things might have to go. They will have to go because Jesus is Lord. And when we become believers, there are definitely things that he's going to slowly prune. But there's other things that will remain. But all of these things up here, we have a new perspective, a new orientation that we look at these through and we filter these through. And that's the beauty of the Christian story of identity. No matter what changes in our lives, we can rest knowing these things are true about ourselves. They're the truest things about ourselves. We are image bearers of God, living in God's kingdom of light and new creations with a new Lord, a new family, and a new focus. So I had a lot to say last time and didn't have any room for questions. So I do have time, a few minutes before we have to get out. If anyone has any comments or questions from the last one or tonight, and you also, I did this last time, but I did it again There's a QR code, or you can email me if you want this, like these quotes and slides and everything. That's all available to you. So does anyone have anything they want to add or questions or anything?
Mm-hmm. And you discuss their worldview, you know, like, do you have any thoughts on, you could actually say those things to these people.
Yeah.
And do you have any thoughts on God or a higher power or anything like that? And it was mainly they would say, no, not really, you know, I never was raised to go to church or anything like that. Well, this other person who goes to church here is spent a lot of time over there interacting with the older generation. And those people said, when he had the conversations about their worldview, a lot of them said, during the Blitz, every night when we were getting bombed, we cried out to God, and he never showed up. Okay, I can't honestly sit in critical judgment of those people because, you know, earlier, the scripture about if you suffer with Christ, I just wonder, like, what that says about predestination in the sense that some of the people who went through the same horror embraced God even more, whereas others fell away.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I'm not forming my question or my comment very well at all, but do you see where I'm
Yeah, and I think we touched on that a little bit last time where, yeah, like we watch these people, some people will, suffering draws them closer, and then others it draws people away. And I think there's a lot of truth. There's a lot to glean from the fact that Christ suffered, you know, himself. Like that we don't have a God that's distant from suffering. And I think for people who, that they really understand that at a deep level, you know, walk through suffering, knowing they can trust him in the suffering because he's not distant from it. You know, he wasn't distant from it when he suffered on the cross, and he remains close, you know, with us in our suffering. So, yeah. Anybody else? Any thoughts, comment, pushback? I will be open to pushback. No. Y'all have been so much quieter with me than Jeremy. What is that about? Okay, well, I will close this. Anybody? No? Okay. I will say, you know, there's so many different ways to take this topic of identity, and Michael did a great job, you know, going into expressive individualism. There's the philosophical underpinnings of it, you know, we could, all of that. I know that gender and sexuality, we could spend a whole night just on that topic because it is very, very big right now in our culture. But I just felt really drawn towards the scriptures. Just sometimes we just need to come back to like, what does the Bible say about who we are? And we didn't even get to, this was just really more of a lay of the land, not going very deep into things. But I would recommend Rethink Yourself by Trevin Wax is a great introductory book I've been going through. If you are looking for things about, like, especially sexuality and gender, I recommend Love Thy Body by Nancy Piercy. It's a great kind of intermediate book. And I really love that book because she really starts at the foundational level, like who's the self? How have we gotten here? You know, and she even touches on things like euthanasia and abortion, a lot of different topics on the body and why it's important to understand that we're body and soul. So I'd recommend that book. And then Carl Truman's Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self is like an academic kind of, it's a hefty read, but it's definitely worth like working through. And, you know, there are others, and I'm sure other people, anybody else got recommendations y'all would throw out there? Strange New World. Okay. I don't, is it?
That's the abridged version of Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self.
Okay. I need to go read that one. So, yeah, any other? Okay. Well, I'll close this in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today and just the gift of another day that you've given us, Lord. I just thank you so much for these truths about us, God, especially as people in Christ, just that you have given us so much. You have lavished your grace on us, not only in saving us, but just giving making us new creations, and just how that changes how we go about our day, and just becoming our Lord and leading us in the way that is truly best for us, not only right, but also best, and the best life, and a life where we thrive, God, because we are living in light of our purpose that we're made for. And I just thank you for the family that you've given us, and the family here in Lawndale that you've given us. And just pray that as we leave, you would help us to keep our new focus in view, God. I pray that you would help us to wake up. And yes, we have to look at ourselves to get ready for the day, but I pray that before we walk out the door, or if we're home and whatever we're doing, Lord, that you would help us to constantly be looking to you, and you being the image that we are looking at, focusing on, and hearing the gospel from. It's in your name I pray. Amen.